Well, brethren, it is once again my privilege to be among you and to see your faces. And it is a delight when brethren can look upon one another with a measure of joy and gratitude to God for what he's done in our lives. So let us pray as we come to his word. Once again, let's pray. Our Father, we have read of the experience of the Apostle Paul, about the visions and revelations that have been given to him. References made to words that is not lawful for a man to utter. And we pray, Lord, that we would know the presence of Christ in our midst. Not that we need to be taken up to the third heaven, but Lord, that the fog and the clouds that clouds our minds and our hearts may be dispelled, that we may see our Savior clearly with the eye of faith. Lord, we pray that you would grant us your Spirit, for you have given your Spirit and your Word, and that is enough for us to see our Savior. And so, Lord, we would be content with your ways of revealing yourself to us. And so we would ask that you would be pleased to draw near, that you would open up the eyes of the blind, that you would clarify the vision of your people, that we may see aright, and that we may follow Christ unto the very end. Do draw near and do not leave us to ourselves, for we depend upon you. And we pray and ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you remember the previous times that I've been with you, we've been considering this theme on the role of the church in the world or society. And as we've considered that, my goal and my desire is to encourage God's people, especially as we are living in this 21st century and in our nation where we are undergoing rapid change in our culture and many of the old things and the old ways are being put aside and we're embracing as a nation things that are foreign, foreign to the Word of God, foreign to what is consistent with righteousness. And we live in this world. And the pressure of this world can come in upon the church. And the church can begin to question, are we doing the right things? People are not coming in as they once did. And then churches begin to compromise. The gospel begins to be watered down, to be made palatable to the world. And Christ is not honored. So my desire is that we would not be ashamed of Christ, nor of his words in this crooked and perverse generation. And so that's my desire, that we may be an effective witness as a church and as individuals. And so we need to be reminded who we are. We need to be reminded of our calling by God. And we must not be ashamed of our Savior. And so in considering this theme of the role of the church in the world, we've considered that the role of the church, we consider its identity, that it is the pillar and ground of the truth. And how the church, that it's its calling as a pillar and ground in the truth. And what that means is that the church is in, has been called by God to uphold, to maintain, to defend, to live out the truth. There is no other institution on the earth that has this function. Not the government. We probably agree with that. Not the public school. Not the university. No other institution given or that is established among men are given this function than the church. And how do we carry out this calling of being the pillar and ground of the truth? Well, we carry this out by a God-honoring life, a God-honoring lifestyle. That is the way we live as a people. Our lives are to be such that it brings honor and glory to God. And Peter makes reference in 1 Peter to his readers how by their manner of life, the ungodly shall praise God in the day of visitation. Not only by our God-honoring life, but by our proclamation. The church has a message, and that message is the gospel. It is not political or social equality, whether it's among minorities and women and social issues and so forth. No, these are not the issues that are worthy of the pulpit, that is worthy of the message of the church. The church's business is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And therefore, we fulfill our role by our message, and that is the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, not only by our God-honoring life, by the message that we proclaim, but by our witness to the world. Yes, we have a God-honoring life internally, but that lifestyle ought to be something that is to be seen by the world. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." And the church is to be a beacon to the world. We are living in a culture when men and women are so confused and so messed up in their thinking, and they're trying to be somebody. And so they're striving to be noticed and to be recognized, and they want to have this, and they want to be this, and they want to be associated with this group and that group and the other. Whereas the church is here showing them, no, this is the way. This is the way of true life and meaning and happiness. And therefore, we are to have a witness to the world. And the church fails in its witness when it becomes like the world. And today, we are expanding on the first of these. That is, how the church carries out its purpose, that is, by its God-honoring life. And its God-honoring life consists of at least three things. I'm sure more things can be said, but I have these three. A God-honoring life in the church is marked by church unity. And we've considered that the last time I was among you. Secondly, it consists of church purity, which we will consider today. And third, church order. God is not the author of confusion, but God is a God of order. And that brings us into the realm of worship, the regulative principle, the roles and relationships of men and women, and etc. But this morning we will consider church purity. Now, when you think of church purity, maybe different things come to people's minds. And I like us to consider the foundation of church purity. So that's our first point. The foundation of church purity. What is it rooted in? What is church purity rooted in? Is it a good idea among the church? Is it a tradition that we hold to? What is the foundation of church purity? And the foundation of church purity, number one, is the character of God Himself. The character of God. You see, the church is to be a reflection of the character of God. Remember, in our earlier consideration, we noted that as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, actually, 1 Timothy, let's look at that verse together. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I have to remember, it's been some months that I've been here, so it's not as though we've considered this last week. 1 Timothy, just so you can eyeball the text. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul writing to Timothy says, "These things write I to you, hoping to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So that's really our base text from which all of this springs. And as I speak of the church reflecting the character of God, notice what we see here, that the church is described as the house of God. The church is God's house. Now, a person's house often is a reflection of their character. If it's neat, tidy, everything's in place, it's a reflection of the character of those who dwell in the house. If it's messy, things all over the place, again, it's a reflection of the character of the dweller. And the church is God's house. And this reflection, this character trait of purity has to do with God's holiness. When we think of purity, we should think of the holiness of God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Now, holiness is not the only character trait that is portrayed in Scripture of God. God is mercy. He is a God of love. He is a God of wrath. But there is a peculiar emphasis on his holiness or his purity. Here we see in Isaiah chapter 6 a very familiar passage, one you've heard from me quoted often. Here the prophet is having a vision of the Lord in his temple that was his dwelling place. And notice what we read in verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." So we're speaking about the dwelling place under the old covenant, the temple, or tabernacle. "Above him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried to another and said," of all the things that they could have said, "Mighty, mighty, mighty is Jehovah of hosts," or "Merciful, merciful, merciful." But these are the things that was most fitting in the presence of God. These words, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts." So of all the things that could have been said about God, God in his dwelling place where he dwells with his people, this is said of him, that he is holy. Turn with me to Isaiah 57, chapter 57. (Clears throat) Verse 15, Isaiah 57, verse 15, we read this. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is love. No, that's not what it says. Whose name is wrath. No. Of all the things that could be said about God, it says, whose name is holy. I dwell in the midst of, in the high and holy place with him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. Again, here you see the emphasis on this attribute of God's holiness. When we think of God, we ought to think of him as a holy God. And here, in terms of holiness, I've not said much really about holiness, what it is. But if you can think back to Isaiah chapter 6, holiness has to do with separation. And God is separate from anything and anyone in the universe. And God is other, his otherness. He is different than we are. And not just different in an odd and strange sense, but different in a sense that inspires awe, that is overwhelming. That is, he's the central identity. He is separate from us. There was none like him. He is unique. He is supreme. He is above all. He is pure. He is spotless. He is righteous. He is good. He is just. All of these attributes of God, there was none other in the universe that can compare to the true and living God. And so this attribute seems aptly to describe him in his comparison to us, is that he is holy. He is separate. And that's why the prophet in Isaiah chapter 6, when he was in the immediate presence of this holy God, he was impressed with his own sin. And what did he say? Woe is me, for I am undone. And here we see this holy God who dwells and inhabits eternity. How can we get our mind around that? We can't. He inhabits eternity. His name is holy. He dwells in a high and holy place. And yet he condescends to dwell with the humble man, the humble woman, the humble boy, the humble boy. Girls, see, God dwells with those who is broken and contrite, who is humbled by their sins. And it's an amazing thought that such a being as the living God will condescend to dwell with a sinner, to inhabit and dwell and come in the heart of a sinner who is repented and broken for his sin. And so this is what this text tells us for our encouragement. And then turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is just a sampling of texts. Of course, you know we cannot be exhaustive. That will be a series of sermons to in the attempt. And we still wouldn't exhaust the subject. 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter, the apostle, often making references and allusions to the Old Testament. And he makes application to the believers under the new covenant. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance. That is, your lifestyle before you became saved. Don't fashion yourself according to that way of living. Verse 15, but like as he who called you is merciful. No. Is just. That is true, but that's not what's emphasized. What is emphasized is holy. Like as he who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There is to be a likeness between the children and the Father, between the children of God and God their Father. And like as God is holy, we ought to pursue holiness. And that's why the foundation of purity in the church rests upon the character of God. And we must get hold of that. Because there is so much compromise in this matter of purity. There is so much that is tolerated in churches that is ungodly, that is sinful in the sight of God. And people have this attitude that that was a traditional way in the past. We've now advanced to another era and we have to look at things differently. And unless you're rooted in the Word of God upon the foundation of church purity, you can be swayed with the new wind of doctrine. You can be tossed this way and begin to question this. And maybe we are a little bit too strict on these things. Maybe we're a little bit too sober in this regard. But when you step back and look at the foundation of purity in God's house, it is rooted in the character of God. And when you consider the character of God, I think it should settle the issue. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And then in 1 John 1, the word holy isn't used. A different term is used, but I suggest it is related to God's holiness. 1 John 1, verse 5, and this is the message which we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is love. John is the apostle of love. He could have said that. God is love. He says that later on, and he repeats that throughout this epistle. But that's not the first thing on the list. He says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The message that we have heard, verse 5, right? And this is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you. This is the message that we are announcing, that we proclaim to you. This aspect of our God must be shouted from the housetops. Everyone needs to know this, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. My daughter is in college, and she, one of her courses, they were studying religions of other cultures and some of the ancient Greek gods and some of these other religions, and how the gods are so immoral, and how it reflects in some of the worshipers who follow these gods, but not so with the true and living God. There is no darkness in him at all. And God can be very intimidating because of this. That's why men like to fashion gods in their own image, after their own likeness. Gods that would allow them to live a life of immorality, because their God is immoral. They're comfortable with a God like that. But people are not comfortable with a God who is light, where there is no darkness. And so the emphasis of Scripture, when we see the character of God, is that he is holy. He is separate from us. He is light. And therefore, this is a foundational block upon which the church must be pure. And then secondly, I've mentioned it already, it's the identity of the church. Not only the character of God, but the identity of the church. What is the church? All right, we looked at several texts. God is holy. But what is the church? The church is the house of God. It is the dwelling place of this holy God. Can you imagine a holy God dwelling in the church when sin is tolerated, when immorality is tolerated, where scandal is being swept under the rug? Can you imagine a holy God dwelling in a place like that? Now, the scripture tells us to grieve not the Spirit of God. We grieve God. We grieve His Spirit. Think with me of Buckingham Palace in England. Queen Elizabeth, the royal family, Prince Harry, Prince William just had a baby with his wife, Kate Middleton. And you think the elegance of that place. You think of the grandeur of the place. The servants, how clean it is. Only certain people are allowed to enter. And when you enter, you must greet the queen in a certain manner. All of those things of Buckingham Palace is a reflection of the one who dwells there. It's a reflection of the royal family. And because of the royal family, because of who they are, Buckingham Palace must be ordered and kept in a certain manner, as is suitable and as is consistent as to be a reflection of the greatness of this family. If that is true of Buckingham Palace, how much more should it be of the house of God? Of God, who is far more glorious and important than the Queen of England. God's house. God is a holy God. He is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. And therefore, God's house is not to be an unclean house. It's not to be a dirty house. But His house is to be clean. It is to be a holy place. And that is why church purity is so important. And the reason why, as I mentioned before, it is compromised because people are leaving God out of the equation. When they think about our churches and what we want to do and what we want to tolerate, much of the problem is the thinking of the world is coming into the church. There is scandal in the political realm. There is scandal in Hollywood. There's a scandal among others. And we have a sense, well, you know, we need to be forgiving. And there is a place for forgiveness. When someone falls grievously, they forfeit the position of leadership. They forfeit being an example and a model to be held up to others. And we see that coming into the church. And the Spirit of God is grieved. And that's why I say the church is God-honoring life. If we are to be the pillar and ground of the truth, that is to uphold, maintain the truth, if we are to be a witness to the world, brethren, we must be committed to church purity for these reasons. Because of the character of God, and because the identity of the church, we saw in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the house of God. And while you're at 1 John, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. Verse 2. Excuse me. I'll begin at verse 1. Putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk of the word, which is without guile, that you may grow thereby to salvation. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, unto whom coming a living stone, that is the Lord. The Lord Jesus is a living stone. And as a living stone, he's been rejected indeed by men, but with God, elect and precious. And not only Jesus as a living stone, but verse 5, you also as living stones, plural, are built up a spiritual house. to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Notice how we ought to review ourselves, or view ourselves, not review, but view ourselves. You also, verse 5, as living stones are built up a spiritual house. Remember what we saw from 1 Timothy, that the church is the house of God. And the house is not made by the walls and the ceilings and these nice lights and the renovation that was done, the carpet. This is not the church. This is a building. The church is you sitting in the pews. The church are people. And it is the people who are living stones together, brick by brick, that is built up into a spiritual house. And this is the place where God dwells. To be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. You see, the identity of what we are, of who we are, living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, a holy God who dwells in his holy house. You see the importance of purity? One more passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here the imagery is that of a temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Don't you know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" That is the church at Corinth. "If any man destroys the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is what? Holy. And such are you." Now again, the imagery is not the house of God. The imagery is the temple. But the point remains the same. As the temple of God, it is the place where God dwells. And we are the temple of God. And the temple of God is holy. So if the temple is holy, and we are the temple, then that means we are holy. Just as Peter describes as a holy priesthood. And so the identity of the church, the foundation of church purity, rests upon the character of God and the identity of the church. And with these two foundational points, I trust, brethren, we can make the connections as to why the church is to be a place where sin is not to be tolerated, why sin must be dealt with, why we must pursue a life of holiness, because it is consistent with our calling and with our God. Now we come to the second point, which we will begin and we'll complete this evening. Secondly, how do we maintain church purity? If church purity is based upon the character of God and the identity of the church, what do we do? What are we supposed to do? How do we promote it? How do we maintain it? And I'll give you the head. We maintain church purity by a relentless pursuit after holiness. Very simple. We maintain church purity by a relentless that is an unyielding and persistent pursuit after holiness. And there are two ways in which we pursue this holiness. This pursuit, firstly, is to be universal. That is, it encompasses the entirety of who we are, both soul and body. And secondly, to pursue holiness in the church, there must be the unpleasant, but the necessary, when it calls for it, exercise of church discipline. That's where we're going. And then we'll have some concluding applications. But let's go back to this statement. A relentless pursuit after holiness. You remember the verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14? It says, follow after peace with all men and the holiness or sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. Jesus said in that day, many shall say to me in that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do all these wonderful works? Did we not have these long prayer meetings and we went out and we witnessed to people and we did all these things? Jesus said, he will say to people in that day, depart from me. I never knew you who work iniquity. You see, without this, no man shall see the Lord. God's house is to be a house marked by holiness. It is to be clean. And I use this term clean. I think of clean because the scripture speaks of uncleanness. That we ought to turn away from uncleanness. That is the pollution of things, whether it's a garment, whether it can be described in terms of moral pollution, that is by wrongdoing. That which is dirty and defiled, you could think of dirty water. Water that is not fit for consumption, that will make you sick. It is unclean. It is not appropriate. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Here, Paul, after chapter 4, we looked at chapter 4 previously about church unity, but look at chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Be ye therefore imitators of God, as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. But fornication and all uncleanness, and that's where I'm getting the term, uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know of a surety that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. And then Paul continues on. Here we see this stark contrast between the people of God and people in the world. There ought to be a difference. There ought to be a vast difference. There is a serious problem when the people of God are seeking to be like the people of the world. It is wrong, it is sinful, it is inconsistent, and it undermines our very existence as the pillar and ground of the truth. It undermines who we are. It undermines what God has called us to be. And he says in verse 1, be imitators of God and walk in love. And as Christ gave himself up a sacrifice, we ought to be walking in love and imitating God in his character by pursuing a life of holiness. And therefore, the flip side, verse 3, but fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, don't let it even be named among you. Don't let it be heard that there is fornication in your midst, that there is covetousness in your midst, that there is filthiness and foolish talking. Now, that doesn't mean we can't have a good time and have jokes and so forth. God has a sense of humor. God isn't against a sense of humor and against laughing, but it's the unclean, the filthiness, the so-called dirty jokes that we hear in the world. Then Paul has to say, verse 6, let no man deceive you with empty words. And there's a lot of deception going on, where churches are tolerating sin among its ranks, tolerating sin and evil and wickedness among its leadership. Holiness is not being pursued. The place has become a den of iniquity. That's not God's house. God doesn't dwell in the den of iniquity. But God's house is to be clean, is to be a holy place, is to be a place marked by purity, marked by a people who are walking in a manner consistent with their God. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And if you become dull and sleepy, spiritually speaking, you read the book of James. James will wake you up because he cuts to the chase. And he pulls no punches. James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God, before our God and Father, is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That seems pretty strict. Doesn't that sound strict, children? To keep oneself unspotted from the world. My wife tells me that if I'm going to eat pasta with sauce and I'm wearing a white shirt, I need to at least cover it up, because you don't want that nice, clean white shirt to get a spot of sauce on it. Right. So you don't want a spot because it'll spoil the niceness of the shirt. And here we see this, that God's people, pure religion, notice it's described as pure religion. Interesting. Pure. Pure religion and undefiled, the language of cleanness versus uncleanness, before God. A religion that God will accept. Something that will be pleasing to God is when we minister and visit those who are in need, the fatherless and the widows, those who are truly destitute. While doing that, our character is vitally important. It's not enough to be busy with activity, with preaching and witnessing and visiting and talking. That's good. We need both. It's not one or the other. We need both and. We need to be busy and ministering and serving, but also we need to be holy and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And that's why I describe this. Maintaining church purity, we are to engage in a relentless, unyielding pursuit after holiness. This is to be a passion that is to consume us. Remember what it said of Jesus when he came into the temple, right? They were selling and making it convenient for people. They say, hey, you know what? You know, back in the old days when you had to bring your lamb and offering, look, we're in the first century now. And what we're going to do, we have this program. Don't worry about bringing your animals. Leave them home. We'll take care of that for you. We'll have animals right here in the temple. And all you need to do, you need to come. And if you have currency from different areas, we'll do an exchange here. You can purchase your offering here. Purchase your lamb and animal. We want to make it convenient for you, the worshipers. And what they were doing, they were undermining the whole point of that aspect of worship. That was to be a work and a labor upon the worshiper. But not only that, Jesus said, you have made my Father's house a den of thieves and robbers. And what did Jesus do? He threw over the tables. He made a scourge out of cords, and he whipped the animals and sent them running out of the temple, all of the money on the floor, and there is Jesus standing there with the scourge in his hand, perhaps. He says, you have made my Father's house a den of thieves, but it is to be a house of prayer. And then the disciples remember what was said of old, zeal for thy house hath consumed me. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, meek and mild, gentle and kind. This is the Lord Jesus, and he had a zeal and a passion for the glory of his Father, for the honor of God's house. And they were polluting it and defiling it, and Jesus were pursuing holiness in God's house. And he wanted the house swept clean, and so he sent them out in his holy displeasure of what was going on there. And we are to be like Jesus. We are to be like Jesus. There is no room for innovation in terms of altering the worship, altering how things are done in God's house, accepting what God rejects. Church leaders are living scandalous lives, but because the people are so enamored with the man's voice and charm, they do nothing about it. Members in the congregation who are living in sin, drunkenness, fornication, adultery, all those things, people know it's happening, but no one does anything about it. Remember the word, zeal for thy house has consumed me. Jesus would be grieved in such places as that. And so, brethren, I want you to be armed by the word of God. I want you to have a conviction that is rooted in Scripture, an informed conscience, an informed conviction that is gripping your heart and soul, so that as the days progresses in which we live, when iniquity will abound more and more, and more corruption and sin will infiltrate into the churches, I want you as a people of God to say no. We know who God is. We know who we are. We know what God has called us to be, and these things will not be tolerated in God's house. We need to be like Luther when it came to the doctrine of justification by faith, and all the prelates and leaders were all around there in, I believe it's Wittenberg, the occasion. And he said about conscience and reason, and how at the end of his statement, how his conscience was bound by the word of God. And he says, here I stand. I can do no other. So help me, God. Luther had a zeal for the truth. And brethren, we too must have a zeal for holiness. It must be pursued. God's house must be a clean place. In the circles in which we fellowship, brethren, a message like this, I would view as a preventative, not a cure-all. Because I believe that the fellowship and the churches that we associate with, we are in agreement with these things. But brethren, it will do us good to be reminded. Because the days in which we live are evil. And perhaps there may be some here this morning who may be on the precipice, who may be on the brink of engaging in immorality. Maybe someone is, and no one knows. And that's often the case. Perhaps a sermon like this could be used to recover an erring brother, an erring sister, who may be on the brink, who may be toying with temptation, and not mortifying their sins and dealing with their lusts like they should. Maybe something like this could be used to recover their souls, to keep them from going into, falling off into the, over the cliff into some big, ugly scandal. Now, we're not naive. If you've been a Christian for some period of time, even in our churches, we've had to deal with these things. We're not naive about these things, so it will do us well to be reminded. And I've lost track of the time, so I think I better wrap it up. What I would say at this point, to those who are unconverted, whether you're young, whether you're old, you heard enough to hear about who God is. You heard enough to know that God is light, that God is holy, that God is pure. You heard enough to know that in God's house, God's people ought to pursue a life of righteousness and godliness and holiness that is living their lives in a manner that is pleasing to God. Now look at your life. Of course, the people of God are not perfect. But look at your life. Look in the mirror. Look at the man in the mirror or the woman in the mirror. Or the boy in the mirror, or the girl in the mirror. God knows everything about you. He knows everything about you. He knows what you've done in secret. He knows the sinful desires that are in your heart that no one else may know of, that you may be nurturing and toying with. He knows the fantasies of your mind. He knows everything about you. And one day, you will have to stand and answer before this God. For God's people, the scripture tells us, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because they believe in Jesus. They have turned away from a life of sin. And whether it's sinful actions, sinful thoughts, sinful desires, they have turned away from that. And they are putting their faith and their trust and their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do? He died on the cross. What was that all about? He died on the place of in the place of sinners. He died for sinners who deserve to be punished forever for their sinful thoughts, for their sinful fantasies, their sinful actions, their sinful words, their sinful deeds, for not living up to the standard of God's law, for not living a holy life. He died for people like that. He paid for those sins. That's why John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the only hope. And there are many people who are trusting in Jesus, who have turned their back on their lifestyle, and now they're pursuing holiness. And I'll tell you something. Holiness is nothing other than being like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was holy, harmless, separate from sinners, undefiled. That's Jesus. He is the embodiment of what it means to be a holy man, a holy human being. We see it lived out in Jesus, in his life. And therefore, I say to you, be honest with yourself. If you're not a Christian, you know your sins. You know the guilt. You know the shame that may plague your mind and heart. But I tell you, the good news is that God has sent Jesus into this world. He has sent him where he would live according to the word of God. He would obey every single commandment. You know that Jesus never lusted after a woman. Jesus never had sinful fantasies. Jesus never harbored bitterness and wrath and jealousy and sinful things. Jesus was pure on the inside. He was pure on the outside. He has fulfilled all the requirement of the law of God. And not only that, he has died the death that we all deserve to die. And he rose from the dead. What does that mean? Well, the resurrection means paid in full. You know, you get a receipt, you make a purchase, or you pay in a debt. Here's your receipt. And the receipt shows that you made the payment. And the resurrection is like a receipt to God the Father that the payment for all these sins have been made in full by Jesus Christ. And all you need do, just be honest with yourself. Turn away from a life of sin. You say, "I can't help myself." And you know what? You're right. You can't help yourself. "I've tried. I read the Bible. I pray, but I just can't help myself." That's true. And you know why you can't help yourself? Because you're a sinner. And that's why you need Jesus, because Jesus will help you. Jesus will set you free. You won't be perfect right now in this life, but you will be a different man, a different boy, a different girl. You will be different. Your thought patterns and way of thinking, your attitudes will change. Yes, you still have to deal with temptation and those things that may come upon you. And yes, we all have to deal with those things, but Jesus will truly save you. He will give you a desire in your heart to love him, a desire to be like him, a desire to follow him. All you need do is come to Jesus honestly and openly and confess what your sins are and say, "Lord, I don't know what to do. I can't help myself. I'm a sinner. Lord, the preacher said, come to you. Here I am. Lord, save me. Help me." You seek him with all your heart. The Spirit of God will put the words in your mouth. Don't worry about how you should pray. You know you have need. You know what your sins are. You have enough information to pray. You know who Jesus is. You go to him and you tell him your story and you ask him to change you. Whatever your words may be, you ask him to save you and you seek to live a life that is pleasing to him. Yes, I know you can't do it. That's why you need him. And you keep crying out, "Lord, save me. I don't know what to do, but help me." And the Lord will hear your prayer. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's God's word. That's not my word. That's God's word. Well, may the Lord be pleased to cause sinners in this room who have not come to the Lord Jesus to receive the word of invitation, to come to the Savior, and may salvation come to this house this day. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that we, as a church, as a people, have the stewardship of the gospel. First, that we have been partakers of this gospel ourselves. And we thank you for saving us from our sins. But we do ask, our Father, that you would do a great work in our midst. That this day, salvation will come to this house. As you said that to Zacchaeus, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would come. That there would be sinners saved today. That we would witness the power of God in our midst. For that is what this world desperately needs. We need the gospel. We need the salvation of our God. So we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would honor yourself, that you would honor the Father by saving sinners in our midst. And help your people to not be ashamed of pursuing a life of holiness. Help us, our God and our Father. Help us to worship you. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.